Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Genesis. It's the very first book in the Bible. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 6 this morning as we continue our Advent study from Adam to Christ. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 9. So if you want to go ahead and put a finger there in chapter 9, you can do that as well. But we're going to start our time in Genesis chapter 6 as we look at Noah. Well, as you're flipping there, let me just say we missed being with you all last week. We were able to worship down in Florida as we got a much needed vacation. Thank you for all of the prayers and for allowing our family to get away before the craziness of the Christmas season. It was a great time, and I think now I need a vacation from my vacation. That was an exhausting trip, but a fun trip as we went to Disney and got to hang out with the family, and it was such a great time. But thank you for allowing us to go. Thank you for the prayers. We certainly appreciated them, but we missed being with y'all last week. Well, we are in a series or study called Advent. And if you don't know what Advent means, Advent is the arrival of a notable person, thing, or event. And in this season, as a church, we are considering the first arrival of Jesus Christ. And we are looking to Christ through the lens of biblical figures. So last week, we began our time with Adam, and we continue this morning with Noah. If you were to flip in your Bibles to the New Testament, you don't have to flip there, but if you were to flip to Luke's Gospel and read towards the end of Luke's Gospel, you would see Jesus speaking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus and saying that all Scripture points to Him. He is the main character of the Scriptures. This morning, we're asking the question, as we're going to be asking in this whole series, how does these figures point to Jesus? So how does Noah point us to Christ? In order to answer that, we need to look in God's Word. If you are willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's Word? Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. The Word of the Lord says this: "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark on in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them.' Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, God in heaven, we thank you for this time of worship. We pray now that you would glorify yourself through the preaching of your word. God, I pray that you would lead me by your Spirit to proclaim your word faithfully. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you would move in our hearts, challenge us, convict us, encourage us with your word. Turn our eyes to Christ, and may we rejoice in his salvation. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Noah's Ark is a story that may be familiar to many of you, even if you didn't grow up in the church. However, we can't let this story's familiarity dim the beauty within it. When we read stories in the Bible, we should look at different elements of these stories. We should consider the plot and look at the characters. When we think of plot, we think of the setting and the tensions and the climax or the resolution. Our story in Genesis 6 starts this morning in verses 5 through 8, when we see the wickedness of Noah's day. If you look in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 6 and verses 5 through 8, you will find the setting of this famous story. It's here in verse 5 that we read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." A lot has changed since Genesis chapter 3. Sin has run rampant throughout God's creation. I mean, we see sin introduced in Genesis chapter 3, but things have gotten worse. And it's here in verse 5 that we are confronted with what theologians refer to as total depravity. And it's this idea that man is sinful. It doesn't mean that man is as bad as he can possibly be, but that every aspect of man is affected by sin. And we see throughout the scriptures that God is holy, he is righteous, and he is just. We read in the scriptures that he will by no means clear the guilty. And so it's not surprising then that God would act on man's sin. And how does he respond? Well, he says, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." It's interesting what he says in verse 7. He's sorry that he had made them. And it's here in verse 7 that we need to do a little bit of work before we move on. What does it mean that God is sorry or that he regretted, as we read in verse 6, that he made his creation? I mean, it seems, doesn't it, that God has changed his mind concerning his creation. If you remember back in the beginning of Genesis, all of creation was good. And then when man made woman, or God made woman for man, it was very good. But now something has changed. Now God is sorry that he created them. Seems like God has changed his mind. But that's interesting when we read Numbers chapter 23, which says, "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind." So in one sense, in Genesis chapter 6, we see that God is sorry, that perhaps he's changed his mind. And then we read in Numbers 23 that God can't change, that God can't lie. So what does it mean that God is sorry? What does it mean that God has changed his mind? Has he changed his mind? If so, how does that not contradict Numbers 23? Well, without wading into the waters of the doctrine of impassibility or God's divine immutability, and as I even say those words, you might be praising God and thankful that we're not going down those roads. But I'll say this, God is God. We cannot comprehend him fully, but we can understand him truly as he has revealed himself to us through his word. God is not like us. He is transcendent. And we must remember that God, by his Spirit, is leading the biblical authors to write these words that we have in our scriptures. So he's using our language to communicate with us. And again, without wading into the deep waters of controversial theological interpretations, I'll say that God references his response to man's wickedness in these terms, that he's sorry or that he regretted creating them to show his deep sorrow over man's sin. He wants Moses' readers and us today to understand how he views sin. It troubles him deeply. God is not indifferent to sin, as some have stated. He grieves sin. He is just. He is a just God. He is righteous. And therefore, he must punish sin. And so we read in verse 7, his response to sin: I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. It's in verse 7 that it seems as if all hope is lost. But look at what we read in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Consider this statement from the viewpoint of the original characters. Well, we heard about Adam last week. We were confronted with the reality of sin. And we read in Genesis chapter 3 of God's judgments upon his creation. But we see a glimmer of hope, don't we? In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the first mention of the gospel. God, as he's pronouncing judgment upon his creation, says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. A seed is coming. And we can imagine, can't we? With every new birth, a longing or a hope that this new child would be the seed to reconcile God to man. I mean, we could read Genesis chapter 5 where we see these genealogies. And I know it's tempting for us when we come into the Bible or we read the scriptures, it's tempting for us to pass over these genealogies. But consider why it's in the scriptures. We see Adam's descendants to Noah in Genesis chapter 5. A person is born, a person lives, and a person dies. Another person is born, another person lives, another person dies. A person lives, a person dies, a person lives, a person dies, and on and on and on it goes until we get to Noah. It's as if God is showing us, nope, not that person, nope, not that person, nope, not that person, nope, not that person. He's pointing us to someone greater. The readers would read verse 8 in Genesis chapter 6. And they would read that Noah found favor in God's sight. Or they would read earlier in Genesis chapter 5 and verses 28 through 29. It says, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. We can imagine, can't we? The original audience reading or hearing these words and wondering to themselves, is Noah the promised seed? Will he finally deliver us from our sins and reconcile us to God? Well, they would know that that's not the case, as do we today, because we have the rest of Scripture. But there's a glimmer of hope here in verse 9 and in verse 8. The Lord shows grace and mercy to Noah. Noah finds favor in the Lord's eyes. And Noah is introduced to us as a righteous man, blameless in his generation. The writer tells us Noah walked with God. Now, don't be confused at this characterization of Noah. This doesn't mean that he is sinless, but he is different from the world around him. He is obedient to God. He walks with God. He desires to please God with his life. When the world is going one way, Noah is going the other. And we read in verses 11 through 12, God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Noah is contrasted with the wicked world. The world is characterized by corruption, but Noah is characterized by faithfulness. But what's interesting here, and we'll miss this if we're not careful, is that the world is corrupt in whose sight? Look in verse 11. Were they corrupt in their sight? No. Moses tells us the earth was corrupt in God's sight. I doubt the world saw themselves as corrupt. They lived like everyone else. But Noah stood out, didn't he? Here's a lesson from this verse. The majority isn't always right. The majority isn't always right. Just because the world approves doesn't mean God does. It is better to be in the right with God than to be in the right of a wicked and corrupt world. And sadly, too many people, perhaps even some of you in here this morning, are living to please the world. You're living for the world's approval. But the world's approval won't mean a thing when you stand before a holy and righteous God. They were corrupt in the sight of God. This causes problems for us as Christians today, doesn't it? Christians across this world are facing persecution for standing with God and standing against the world. But again, at the end of the day, when judgment comes, it's better to be in the right with God than to be right in the world's sight. So let me ask you this morning, whom do you fear? Whom do you fear the most? The world or God? And are your actions consistent with your response? We must fear God, friends. That's something I preached a couple of weeks ago as we ended our time in Ecclesiastes. Fear God. And our fear of man increases as our fear of God decreases. The opposite end of that, our fear of God increases as our fear of man decreases. God shows grace and mercy to Noah. He finds favor in the eyes of God, and God commands Noah to build the ark. And look at what he says in Genesis 6, verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Obedience follows faith. Obedience follows faith. This isn't legalism, it's biblical. You can't say you love God if you have no desire to obey God. This is why we must be rooted in the gospel, church. We must be rooted in the gospel of grace. We love because He first loved us. We serve because we've been served. We love because we've been loved. We show grace because we've been given grace. We show mercy because we've been given mercy. The gospel changes everything. Obedience follows faith. Noah obeyed God. He was completely obedient. He wasn't partially obedient. He was fully obedient. The writer tells us he did all that God commanded him. Let us be reminded this morning, church, that partial disobedience, or partial obedience, I should say, partial obedience is complete disobedience. God doesn't request us to submit pieces of our lives to His Lordship. He requires every aspect of our lives to live in complete submission to Him. Are there areas of your life that are not in submission to the Lordship of God? We would do well to identify those this morning, repent of them, and seek to walk in faithful obedience by God's grace and Spirit. We see the setting, and we see the tension in these short verses, which rises as God commands Noah to build the ark for him and his family. And now it's time for God's judgment. He makes good on His promise of judgment, as we see in chapters 7 through 8. I'm not going to spend much time looking at the flood this morning, but we see that the flood waters come upon the earth and the wicked are swept away by God's judgment. The story of Noah's Ark is not how we often depict it in children's Sunday school or children's church. I mean, I don't know what you think of when you think of Noah's Ark, but I always go back to those colorful, bright pictures of animals smiling on a boat with the sun shining. But Noah's Ark is a story of God's righteous judgment against sin. But don't miss this, church. It's not just a story about judgment. It's also a story of God's mercy. As we see when we flip to Genesis chapter 9 and look at God entering into a covenant with Noah. This is a story of judgment and mercy, but the question is, how is this a story of mercy? Well, God allows Noah and his family to be spared. Well, he didn't have to do that. It would have been just to wipe everyone off the face of the earth. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. God could have wiped everyone out. Noah wasn't perfect, but God was merciful to Noah and to his family. And he left a people to preserve the line to Jesus Christ, who came to redeem his people from the judgment of God. And in Genesis chapter 9, God makes good on his promise that he gave to Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, he enters into a covenant with Noah. And a covenant is a guaranteed commitment. It's two parties coming together, agreeing to uphold their end of the bargain. We often see these covenants in the scriptures, and one is how we look at these is one party says, I will do this, and the other party says, you'll do that, and I'll do this, and they covenant together. And we see language in this covenant that we saw in God's covenant with Adam in the garden. Now, the flood, Noah's Ark, is a story that's presented to us as a somewhat new creation story. God comes to Noah and says in verse 1 of chapter 9, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He repeats the same words in verse 7. These are the same commands that we see God giving to Adam. Adam and Eve were to extend Eden to the world. This covenant seems to promote the fulfillment of God's promise of salvation. He will bring forth a seed to bruise the head of the serpent. He's showing, pointing to salvation to come. Noah was a type of Redeemer. Noah points us to Christ. Everyone with Noah on the ark was saved. Everyone in Christ is saved. Noah provided redemption for his physical descendants. Jesus provides redemption for his spiritual descendants. Noah provides rest for his people. His name means rest or relief, as we read in Genesis chapter 5. He gives them a rest. Jesus provides the ultimate rest for his people, freeing them from the curse of sin. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Somewhat painted as a new creation story. But we can't mistake this new creation as man returning to his original innocence, as we see in the first two chapters of Genesis. Following the flood, man is still sinful. The ark may have saved their lives, but it didn't save their souls. Earth may have been less wicked after the flood, but sin was still present. As you read, as you continue on in the story of Noah, you see sin present in the lives of Noah and his people. But God gives this covenant to Noah, and he promises that he will not wipe away everyone off the face of the earth. And he gives a sign to remind his people of his covenant. He says in chapter 9, verse 13, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. There's a sign, as there is with the covenants. The sign for the Noahic covenant is the bow in the clouds. Church, every time we behold the beauty of the rainbow, we should rejoice and praise God for his faithfulness. Noah points us to Christ. This covenant, this act of mercy from God, preserves the line to Christ, which gives us hope. But there's something we missed, something I forgot to say. In Genesis chapter 6, you can flip back there if you'd like. And it's a minor detail. It's easy to miss, especially if you don't know the original Hebrew language, which is what the Old Testament was written in, if you don't know. But in chapter 6, verse 14, when God is giving Noah the command to build the ark, he says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. It's good stuff, right? Right now you're thinking, Pastor, you've lost your mind. That Florida sun seeped a little too much into your head. But this is amazing. Pitch. Cover it inside and out with pitch. Pitch is a covering. It works as a sealant. And Noah is obedient and he seals the ark with pitch. But what's interesting about that word in the original Hebrew language is that the root word of pitch means atonement. The ark is sealed with pitch. And the atonement of Christ covers us. We are covered by the judgment of God through the atonement of Jesus Christ. He paid the price for our redemption by giving up his life, dying on the cross, and satisfying the wrath of God. Jesus is a better Noah. Noah couldn't change his family's heart or his, but our hearts are changed through Christ. Our hearts are changed in the new covenant. As we read in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Noah was saved through a temporary vessel. We are saved through a living Christ. Christ points us to the new creation. And we read in the book of Revelation that God will make all things new. He will dwell with the redeemed. This covenant with Noah preserves the line that leads to Christ, who then accomplishes and applies redemption for and to his people, leading us to the new heavens and the new earth. I wonder this morning if you'll be there. I pray that you will. Let's pray together.